Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with the glory of the Redeemer and his person and work from Octavius Winslow. And last time we continued on with chapter 5, which is the glory of the Redeemer in his humiliation. And again, the part of the verse he used was he humbled himself from Philippians 2, verse 8. And last time, the points he went through was the voluntary character of the Redeemer. And then it showed, his humiliation showed the wonderful love of Jesus in all these things. And then he talked about the suffering of Christ, and the biggest part being separation from his father, exile from his father. And then he went on to some benefits to the church. It's the foundation of the salvation of the church. It's the fountain of infinitely great and ever-glorious grace. And then the last point from last time was it's the believer's path to the enjoyment of the richest blessings here and the highest glory hereafter. And that brought us up to the next point, which is where we left off last time, and which is where we're, Lord willing, going to continue on with for this time. And I'll go ahead and begin. The point is, how gloriously does the love of the Father towards us shine in the humiliation and sufferings of Jesus? So the love of the Father. How deep, how immense, how real that love must be, thus to have dealt with his beloved Son in order to waft all the blessings of heaven and immortality into our souls. If I want to know in some degree the height of the Father's love, I must in a proportionate degree know the depth of the Son's humiliation. Beloved, ponder this amazing truth. Sink down into it until you find it too deep for mortal thought to fathom. Grasp it until its infinite dimensions expand beyond your powers of conception. God is love, and loving his Son, God loves you. And the strong and costly proof of it is that he resigned Jesus to the shame and the spitting, gave up his darling one to the power of the dogs, and abandoned him to darkness and woe upon the cross, withdrawing every beam of light from his mind and every drop of consolation from his heart. Love prompted the gift, love constrained to the surrender, love sank him low. Love stands pledged to give you every blessing that you need, and this is its security. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Oh, ascend from your narrow, straitened view of the Father's love. They dishonor that Father, they undervalue his gift, they grieve the Spirit, and they bring leanness into your own soul. In the humiliation and sufferings of Jesus, God has unlocked every chamber of his heart and invites you to enter and reveal amidst their untold riches. In view of this stupendous truth, he asks you to surrender yourself simply and unreservedly to his government and services, and to walk obediently, to trust him implicitly, to bow resignedly, to imitate closely, and to be ever ascending in faith and hope and love towards your heavenly home. And the next point is spiritual and continued contemplation of the Redeemer's humiliation supplies a powerful check to sin. What is every sin committed but opening afresh the wounds and reacting anew the humiliation of Jesus? Oh, how hateful must that sin appear in our serious moments, which shut out the Son, S-U-N, of God's countenance from the soul of Christ, and sunk him to such inconceivable depths of humiliation? We need every view of divine truth calculated to sanctify. At present, the deepest sanctification of the believer is imperfect, his loftiest soarings towards holiness never reaching the goal. And yet to be ever thirsting and panting and wrestling and aiming after it should be classed among our highest mercies. Oh, we too much forget this truth, that the thirsting for holiness is as much the Holy Spirit's creation as it is his work to quench that thirst. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Or, blessed are they who have the desire for divine conformity, who long to know Christ, and to resemble Christ more perfectly. They may never reach the mark, yet ever pressing towards it, at least in this life. They may, and of course not absolutely, even in eternity, so they may never reach the mark, yet are ever pressing towards it. They may never attain to their standard, yet ever aiming for it, they are truly blessed. Here then is one powerful mean of attaining, or one way of means of attaining to holiness, the spiritual eye brought in close and frequent contact with the lowly life of God's dear Son. But for our sins, his mind had never been shaded with clouds, his heart had never been wrung with sorrow, his eye had never been bedewed with tears, he had never suffered and died, had never known the wrath of the offended God. So it's because of our sins that that all those things happened to him. Now the next point, how fraught with soothing and consolation is this subject to the bereaved and tried believer? It tells you, weeping mourner, that having drained all his wrath and poured it on the head of your surety, nothing is reserved for you in the heart of God, but the deep fountain of tender mercy and loving kindness. Then whence springs your present trial, but from the loving heart of your Father. In the life of Jesus, all was humiliation. In the life of the believer, all is glory. And all this glory springs from the headship of Christ. In every step that he trod, he is one with him, the only difference being that Jesus changes positions with the believer, and thus what was bitter to him becomes sweet to us, and what was dark to him becomes light to us, and what was his ignominy and shame becomes our highest honor and glory. Humbling as may be the way God is now leading you, forget not that the great end or purpose is to bring you into fellowship with Christ's humiliation, into a more realizing oneness with your tried head, the head of the church, the head of the body of Christ. How contracted were the believer's views of, and how limited his sympathy with, the abasement of God's dear Son, but for the humiliation of his life, of Christ's life, but for the way the Lord leads him about in order to humble him. Deuteronomy 8. To be brought into sympathy with you in all the gloomy stages of your journey, he humbled himself. And that this feeling might be reciprocal, bringing you into a sympathy with the dark stages of his life, he humbles you. But deep as your present humiliation may be, you cannot sink so low, but you will find that he, Christ, sunk yet lower and is therefore able to sustain and bear you up. I was brought low and he helped me. Never can Christians sink beneath the everlasting arms. They will always be underneath you. You may be sorely tried, deeply bereaved, fearfully tempted, painfully wounded. Saints and sinners, the church and the world, may each contribute some bitter ingredient to your cup. Nevertheless, the heart of Jesus is a pavilion within whose sacred enclosure you may repose until these calamities be overpassed. Your greatest extremity can never exceed his power or sympathy, because he has gone before his people and has endured what they never shall endure. In the shadow now deepening around you, there is no frown. In the bosom of the cloud now gathering over you, there lurks no thunderbolt. On the path along which you tread, no lightning gleams, for Jesus has borne it all and borne it all away. Be not tempted, then, to believe that your case, extreme as it may be, can exceed the limit of his compassion, power, and sympathy. Behold what glory thus springs from the humiliation and sufferings of our adorable Redeemer. And it continues, this subject is of an eminently practical tendency. It especially points to Christ as an example, in view of the Redeemer's humiliation, how appropriate and forcible is the exhortation, "Let this mind be in you," which was also in Christ Jesus. The great and holy lesson the Lord, the Spirit, would inculcate as the foundation of this truth is profound self-abasement, increasing habitual lowliness of mind. Never was so holy a precept, or H-O-L-Y, never was so holy a precept based upon such a doctrine, illustrated by such an example, and enforced by such a motive as this. It would seem, while descending into the dark valley of divine abasement, as though all human self-exaltation must wither and all self-glory must die. The atmosphere would seem too pure for affections so vile to exist even for a moment. It must be acknowledged as a truth of great moment that only beneath the cross is the holy and precious grace, or is this holy and precious grace truly cultivated and nurtured. There can be no evangelical humility until sin is felt and deplored and Christ is seen and loved. The Lord, by various processes, may seek to hide pride from men beneath the hand that is smitten, that has smitten the haughty spirit, if it does not cherish secret and determined rebellion against the dispensation, may for a while be subdued and the lofty look be laid low, but the pressure once removed, the sorrow vanishing with its often vanishes all semblance of real humility and submission. After the sorrow goes away, and the spirit, the person's spirit, is more haughty and the eye more lofty than before. But a spiritual inward perception of this stupendous truth, God humbling himself for man's transgression, the eternal spirit laying it upon the heart with sanctifying power, begets a spirit, our own spirit, of deep self-abasement, and promotes that lowliness and humbleness of mind with which Jehovah deigns and delights to dwell. Oh, how leveling is the sight of the cross of the incarnate God to human pride! Bereavements may empty, afflictions may humble, trials may subdue, and in the hand of the sanctifying Spirit, the Holy Spirit, they often work wonders for the child of God and are not to be despised or in any degree lightly esteemed. But the cross in his heart, this it is which truly and effectually lays the soul prostrate in the dust before the holy God with deep abhorrence of self and of sin's exceeding sinfulness. But what is it to have the mind that was in Christ? We answer, it is to be ever aiming after the highest perfection of holiness. It is to have the eye of faith perpetually on Jesus as our model, studying him closely as our example, and seeking conformity to him in all things. It is to be regulated in all our conduct by his lowly spirit. First, with regard to others, to choose the low place, to acknowledge God in and to glorify him for the grace, gifts, and the usefulness bestowed on other saints, and to exemplify in our social intercourse the self-denying and expansive benevolence of the gospel, which enjoins the duty of not seeking paramountly our own interests, but to sacrifice all self-gratification and even honor and advantage if, by doing so, we may promote the happiness and welfare of others. And thus it is to live, not for ourselves, but for God and our fellow men. For no man liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. In the spirit of him who, on the eve of returning to his glory, took a towel and girded himself and washed his disciples' feet, It is to serve the saints in the most lowly acts and offices. Second, it is to exemplify, with regard to ourselves, the same lowly spirit, our own spirit, which he breathed. It is to be little in our own eyes, to cherish a humble estimate of our gifts, attainments, and usefulness and station, and to be meek, gentle, and submissive under rebuke and correction, to seek not great things for ourselves, to not court human praise, watching our hearts with perpetual vigilance and jealousy, lest we thirst for the honor which cometh from man and not the honor which cometh from God only. It is to contribute to the necessities of saints without begrudging, to give to Christ's cause without ostentation, to do good by stealth, to seek in all our works of zeal and benevolence and charity to hide ourselves, that self may be perpetually mortified. In a word, it is to hunger and to thirst after righteousness, to be poor in spirit, lowly in mind, to walk humbly with God, and to live to and labor for and aim after the glory of God in all things. And this is to have the mind that was also in Christ Jesus. There cannot perhaps be a position, however peculiar and difficult, in which the believer may be placed, but he will find that Jesus, either by precept or example, has defined the path in which he should walk. The person will find an example or a precept he should walk in looking at Christ for his life, no matter how difficult or peculiar. Let me illustrate this by citing a few individual cases. The subject of this chapter pointedly and solemnly addresses itself to the rich. Circumstanced as you are by the providence of God, you have need closely and prayerfully to ascertain how, in your situation, Jesus walked. One of the peculiar snares to which your station exposes you is high-mindedness and a consequent self-trust and complacency. But here the Lord Jesus presents himself as your example. He too was rich, creating all things. He possessed all things. The creator of all worlds were at his command. Yet, amazing truth, in the days of his humiliation, he was as though he possessed not. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Now, in view of such an illustrious pattern, what is your duty? Simple and obvious. You are in a degree to become poor by devoting your substance to the glory of God. To amass wealth for the purpose of hoarding it is contrary to the spirit of the gospel and is opposed to the teaching and example of Christ. It is a sin, an awful and soul-periling sin, puts your soul in peril. It exposes you to a vortex which has already drawn and engulfed within its fearful abyss thousands of rich professors, or professors of religion. Unless you are strictly following the steps of Christ, as one to whom immense responsibilities attach in connection with worldly prosperity, increasing wealth, or already acquired affluence, you are encircled by imminent danger. Your property is a talent for which, as a steward, you are as certainly and as solemnly accountable to God as for any other. It is perhaps the one talent that he has given you. What if you bury it in covetousness and parsimony, or in prodigal expenditure and self-indulgence, refusing to relax your grasp of it to promote his cause or God's cause and truth, who became poor to enrich us? How will you meet his scrutiny and his glance when the judgment is set and he demands an account of your stewardship? Nor is it a small, though perhaps a solitary, talent bestowed upon but few. The obligation becomes the greater to concentrate it unreservedly to the Lord. And how can you withhold it in view of the claims which crowd upon you on either hand? What? Are you at a loss for a channel through which your benevolence might flow? Are you inquiring, how shall I devote my property to God? To what especial object shall I contribute my substance? In what way may this my one talent best answer the end or purpose for which it is bestowed? He says, cast your eye around you. Surely you cannot long hesitate. Survey the map of Christian missions. Is there no part of Christ's kingdom languishing through an inadequacy of pecuniary support? I guess that's monetary support. Is there no mission embarrassed, if not abandoned? No laborious missionary disheartened, perhaps recalled, for the lack of that very substance which you are either hoarding up in a spirit of avarice or lavishing in unnecessary and extravagant selfishness, or else in the anticipation of a posthumous benevolence, passing it along to your children, and have locked it up in a piece of dry parchment in the shape of a testamentary bequest to be disposed of after your death? Is there no important enterprise impeded in its course of benevolence but for the lack of funds? No useful society discouraged and crippled through the narrowness and insufficiency of its resources? Is there no important sphere of labor in your vicinity neglected? No spot in the moral wilderness entirely untilled because the means to supply and sustain an effective agency have been wanting or lacking? Is there no sanctuary of God burdened with debt, the existence of which presses like an incubus upon the spiritual prosperity and zealous exertions of the Christian community worshiping within its walls, and which your outstretched hand could remove and cast away? Is there no faithful, hard-working minister of Christ within your knowledge and reach, combating with straitened circumstances or oppressed by poverty and toiling amidst lonely care and embarrassment and anxiety, studiously and delicately screened from human eye, which it is in your power to alleviate and remove? Is there no widow's heart you could make to sing for joy? No orphan whose tears you could dry? No saint of God tried by sickness or want or lack or imprisonment, for whose spirit, their personal spirit, you could lift the burden, and from whose heart you could chase the sorrow, and from whose feet you could strike the fetter? Surely, a world of want or lack and woe and suffering is before you, nor need you yield to a moment's hesitation in selecting the object around which your charity should entwine. Now here then is your example. Jesus became poor, he lived poor, and died poor. Dare you die a rich man and affluent professor of religion or Christianity? I beseech you, ponder this question. If your Lord has left you an example that you should follow his steps, then you are called upon to become poor, to live poor, yea, even to die poor for him. But especially you are exhorted to rejoice in that, by the grace of God, you are made low. James 1 verse 10, that in the midst of so much calculated to nourish the pride and lofty independence of the natural heart, you have been made to know your deep spiritual poverty, and as a sinner have been brought to the feet of Jesus. By that grace only can you be kept low. Here is your only security. Mere wealth invests its professor with no real power or greatness. It confers no moral nor intellectual glory. It insures not against the inroad of evil. It throws around no shield. It may impart a measure of artificial importance, authority, and influence in the world's estimation. Beyond this, what is it? Unsanctified by divine grace, it entails upon its unhappy possessor an innumerable train of evils. As a Christian man or woman, then, exposed to the snares of even a moderate degree of worldly prosperity, your only security is in drawing largely from the exceeding riches of Christ's grace. Your true wealth is in the fear of God ruling in your heart, in the love of Christ constraining you to lie low in a low place, to bear the cross daily, to walk closely, obediently, and humbly with God, employing the property with which he has entrusted you as a faithful steward, your eye ever looking unto Jesus as your pattern. Now he continues on beyond riches in actual wealth to go on to being elevated in walks of life in human rank and power and greatness, continuing on with this concept of how you're going to live your life in comparison of Christ. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for this time, and then, Lord willing, pick up with that the next time. But until then, go again contemplating the humiliation of Christ from his greatness and riches to empty himself for a time to dwell among men, again, as our great surety and sacrifice, dying for the sinners. And may we always desire to be molded in his image, in holiness, and then use the things that he has given us always with an eye to his glory, and even our salvation always to an eye to his glory. And if you do not know this salvation by Christ alone, we pray this day that you will look to him, you will seek him as the only means and way of salvation and reconciliation to the Father, again by his great sacrifice and shedding of his blood for the remission of sins. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.